We begin a new series of messages today on the life of Moses, knowing God face to face. I'm looking forward to this study, and I know that the Lord has much to teach us through it. I want to show you a picture here as we begin our study with Moses as a baby. This is my newest granddaughter, Nora, and my son, Joel, and daughter-in-law, Monica. Two Saturdays ago, I held Nora as she slept on me for 3 hours. There's nothing more beautiful than that, is there? Holding a newborn like that? We're blessed to have Nora in our family. And the story we begin with is in Exodus chapter 2. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 of Exodus 2. And try to understand what this miracle baby, Moses, turned exile, teaches us. You remember as we do that, if you're familiar with Exodus, what had happened in chapter 1, for those of you that don't know, I'll review it for you. There was a Pharaoh who arose after Joseph had been gotten his brothers down to Egypt. They People of Israel multiplied. There was a Pharaoh who came to power who didn't know Joseph and didn't know that history and therefore oppressed the Israelites because he saw them as a threat. After that enslavement, then he saw they were continuing to thrive, so he tried to kill all the male babies. And he was even upset with the midwives for, why aren't we killing enough babies? And they said, well, the Hebrew women, they're just too vigorous. They have their babies before we get there. And so then he commanded the edict that every Hebrew male baby should be thrown into the Nile. You can let all the girls live, but not the boys. Well, with that in mind, we come now to chapter 2. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 15. As we do so, remember that if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, share yours with them so that we can read it together. And if you don't have a Bible, stop by our Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge. We stand because we're saying by that, Lord, you speak through your word. We honor your word as the real revelation from God to us, and we're listening. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Please be seated. Briefly, we should consider the question, why should we study Moses? I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think he's worth our contemplation over the next few months. First of all, the Bible records that there was no one like him. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say of someone. There's no one like him. No one like him. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land." There's no one like Moses, so we ought to study his life and understand what it means for a man to meet God face to face. Secondly, and this is kind of in contrast, right? Because on the one hand, if you are a person that no one is like you in all the world, you could maybe get the big head, right? You could think you're something. And yet, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 records, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Because of Moses' humility, I think it would be merit our contemplation of his life. Now, there's ample biblical evidence to place Moses in the framework of history. In fact, I would suggest that there's more evidence from the Bible to be able to locate that chronology than there is in terms of our understanding of Egyptian chronology. If you go to, and you don't need to go here, but I'm going to give you three passages that help you understand where to place Moses in history. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 says that the people lived, a people of Israel lived in Egypt 430 years. Judges chapter 11, verse 26 says that after they had gotten into the land, Jephthah is arguing against the Ammonites, saying that we lived in these areas for 300 years. Why didn't you deliver those cities during that time? And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the 480th year of the people of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt was the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So these are ways that we can peg Israel's history in terms of a real chronology. Now you might ask, why is that so important? The reason is that we are going to look here in Exodus chapter 2 at a series of just so happened events that really did happen, and they were from the hand of a sovereign God. Those of you who are here will recall the series that we did in Esther, where we talked about these events that God's not mentioned, and it just so happened, and of course we know that God was behind all of those events. Well, here in Exodus chapter 2, we don't see God's name mentioned in verses 1 through 15, but we see God's hand imprinted all over it. The just so happens reveal God's sovereign plan to save. Now, there's a reason why I'm about to go through Egyptian history and how it attaches to Moses. It is not because I want you to learn Egyptian history, although that would be a fascinating thing to learn. It is because the only God who is worth knowing, the only God who is worth knowing is the real God who works in real time with real people. Fairy tale gods won't do. You look at any other religion of the world, and what they have, they don't have real places. They don't have real things that happen. They have a fairy tale God. And their religion can exist quite apart from the times and places in which the events occurred. Not so Christianity. And we could argue even not so Judaism. That in fact, from the real revelation of God as recorded in the scriptures, there has to be a connection between time and place and the work of a real God. So that's why I'm about to do what I'm about to do. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I've told you. What I'm about to tell you is salvation is of the Lord. It's not by our efforts. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? Now let's think about this in terms of Egyptian history. About 200 years before Moses, there was a group of people that took over Egypt. They were known as the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. You don't need to memorize that. It won't be on the quiz. But these Hyksos people were Canaanite people. They were not Egyptian. And they controlled the land of Egypt for quite some time, a couple hundred years, I think. And at the end of that time, there was a pharaoh who took over and defeated the Hyksos, drove them out of Egypt. That's the pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph, okay? That's the pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph. And we begin what is known as the 18th dynasty in Egypt. And so think about it. You have just driven out a whole bunch of Canaanites from your land that were in control of the land. You have in your land about 1.5 million people that are from Canaan, and they're thriving. What do you think your domestic policy is going to be related to those people that are living there in your land, remembering that you think that they are related and connected to those Canaanites that you just drove out? Answer, you're going to regard them as a threat, aren't you? And so you're going to do everything you can to suppress them. And that's what the pharaohs of the 18th dynasty did. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to put them in slavery. And ultimately, when they kept thriving, we got to kill some of them, right? We've got to be able to keep this domestic problem under control. So, with that in mind, let me introduce you to some of Moses' adopted family members, okay? These are members of Moses' family that he got adopted into, okay? This guy is Thutmose the First, okay? Thutmose the First, he took over after one of the pharaohs of the 18th dynasty died, and he married the daughter of the pharaoh, and this guy has a daughter, okay? Thutmose the First has a daughter, and her name is Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut's an important person in Egypt. In fact, you do not realize what a rare thing you are looking at. You are looking at Hatshepsut's face, and they are very rare to find in Egypt. You know why? Because later, there was a pharaoh who wiped out all memory of Hatshepsut, or tried to. And we'll see a picture of that, of how Hatshepsut's memory was trying to be wiped out. Okay? This Hatshepsut is, I believe, the daughter of the pharaoh who picks Moses up out of the water. Thutmose the First has a son, but not from Hatshepsut. In other words, he has another woman that he has a baby with, and Thutmose the First names him Thutmose the Second. And what happens is the half siblings, Thutmose the First's son, Thutmose the Second, and Hatshepsut get married. Okay, they live for 15 years. And during this time, this Thutmose the Second has a son, but not from Hatshepsut. There's a lot of that going on. A lot of blended family in the Egyptian world. And what do you think Thutmose the Third might name a son? Any guess? Thutmose the Third, right? Thutmose the Second names his son Thutmose the Third. Thutmose the Second dies. Thutmose the Second dies. And Hatshepsut is now in charge of Egypt. You know why? Because Thutmose the Third is only 6 years old when his dad dies. So Hatshepsut is in charge of all of Egypt. Think of it. The woman who possibly could have picked Moses up out of the water becomes the leader of all of Egypt because her stepson, Thutmose the Third, is only 6 years old. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Thutmose the Third, who happens to be the Pharaoh. If you follow the right Egyptian chronology and connect it to Exodus 12, Judges 11, 1 Kings 6, this Thutmose III is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. When Thutmose III becomes Pharaoh, here's what he does. He obliterates, from all Egyptian records that he can see, all memory of Hatshepsut. This chiseling out, you know how the Taliban blow stuff up that's from historical stuff, and ISIS, they didn't invent that. That's been done in the ancient world for thousands of years. Hatshepsut's name, her memory, all the records of her, there was an attempt to try to erase her. Now, it wasn't completely perfectly done, because like that picture I showed you, there is some memory of her. But she was completely erased as much as Thutmose III could do from Egyptian memory. Can you think about why that might be true? If you're the Pharaoh that is the Pharaoh when the Exodus takes place, and Hatshepsut was the one who was responsible for rescuing the guy who led the people out of Egypt, do you think she might be thought of as, well, not exactly worthy of the Egyptian Hall of Fame, right? So she gets wiped out of Egyptian memory because of her connection with Moses. My view is that Hatshepsut's the one who found baby Moses, and Thutmose III erased all record of Hatshepsut because of what Moses became. Pharaoh, which was, I think, Thutmose I, had a plan to control the Israelites. Put them in slavery, kill the boys at birth. If a person finds a boy, drown it. One of the things that's interesting is that Moses' parents, in spite of all of that intimidation, were not afraid. Listen to how Hebrews 11 describes Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Because they saw that the child was beautiful, they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of the king's edict. When they saw that God had some plan, that's what it means, beautiful. They saw there was some plan for this child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Francis Chan says, today's church should be unified and unafraid, and instead it's disunified and afraid. I think that's true. We see attacks, and then we actually fight among ourselves, and then we're afraid of the attacks of others. And in fact, Moses' parents were not afraid of this king's edict. So what they do is they actually creatively obey the Pharaoh's command. Look at chapter 1, verse 22, and then see if they didn't obey the Pharaoh's command in kind of a creative way. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. Did they not cast Moses into the Nile? Yes, but they put him in a basket first. Right? They put him in the Nile in a creative way. They were giving Moses to God. God was at work. Interesting. This word basket in chapter 2, verse 3 is used only here in the Old Testament and in reference to Noah's Ark. It's used to translate the word ark, a place of shelter or salvation from the water. Interesting. And so Hatshepsut, in defiance of her father's edict, draws Moses out of the water and ultimately adopts him as her own, a cross-racial adoption at a time when it was not really that politically correct to do that with an Israelite. Miriam, Moses' sister, immediately comes up and offers Pharaoh's daughter a wet nurse, Moses' birth mother, of course. So now Moses' birth mother is going to get paid for doing what she had been doing happily for free, which is care for her son. And it appears that she gets to do it in her own home. Now, that isn't wonderful, is it? Isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. Not only do you get to do what you'd planned to do, but the world pays you for the privilege. And that's what walking with Christ is all about. The Lord's hand is on this thing. One other thing that I find interesting to note here is that Pharaoh, who had tried to control his domestic problem by enslavement and then by killing at birth and then by drowning the boys, he had come up with a plan with his edicts, thinking that women were not the problem. The problem is men, okay? We got to take care of these men. If we get rid of them, then our problem is fine. But notice from the text that the only people trying to stop Pharaoh's edicts are women. An unusual group of very strong women. In chapter 1, the midwives, who say, "Oh, we can't help ourselves. The Hebrew women are vigorous, give birth before the midwife comes to them." Hatshepsut, who rescues Moses from the Nile. Hatshepsut's servant girls, who are part of the conspiracy, right? Miriam, Moses' sister, who runs right up and says, "Hey, can I provide some care here?" And Jochebed, Moses' mother, who ends up helping in the conspiracy. Pharaoh has all these edicts designed to stop Hebrew males from being born. It's violated only by an unusual group of strong women. Moses is named only after he is weaned. Look at verse 10. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses. Perhaps the reason is that there was such an incidence of infant mortality that they only named children after they felt it was fairly safe to do so. There are many cultures even today that do that. Moses' name relates to his past, means drawn out of the water, but it also relates to his future, doesn't it? What's he going to do with Egypt, with Israel, when they cross the Red Sea? Going to be drawing them out of the water as well. Now, there are a lot of liberal scholars that look at this story, and they see a Mesopotamian story about a king by the name of Sargon who was put in a basket as a baby. And they go, well, see, this is just kind of, you know, an imitation of this story. It's just a made-up thing. The similarities of the story make it so that the Bible can't be trusted. However, they ignore the dissimilarities, which are greater. The details are so much dissimilar that it doesn't indicate any borrowing at all. And then secondly, we aren't even sure that the Sargon story comes before or after Moses. So if there is any borrowing, it could be that there are people borrowing from the Moses story rather than vice versa. Moses is now educated in Pharaoh's household. He's now educated as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and deeds. And the children in Pharaoh's household learned the following subjects: linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, architecture, music, medicine, law, and diplomacy. This was, the 18th dynasty of Egypt, was the finest superpower of its age. And even today, as we look at the things that they built, we do not know all that they knew, even today. So this is Moses, the miracle baby. It just so happened. Now let's think about, one more thing. This is Hatshepsut's mortuary temple, a temple for her funeral, which was built in Hatshepsut's time to honor her. All of the things about Hatshepsut were chopped out of there, so there's no reference to her. And so there's a lot of chopping out because it's her temple, so there's a lot of references to her, but they're all chiseled out. It's an amazing place. These are people right here, just to give you a sense of the scale of the thing. It's a magnificent place. that gives us a sense of the scale of education and sophistication of the Egyptians. Let's think about now Moses' life as an aristocrat, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, looked on their burdens, saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. First thing to note is, notice that Moses becomes aware of his own people. Twice in verse 11 it says, he went out to his people. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses is becoming aware of his origins and where he comes from. And he seeks justice, but note that it is an attempt at salvation by his own works. And how far do we think that's going to get him? Not very far, because we can't achieve salvation by our own works. Salvation is of the Lord. Moses knows that this is wrong. That's why he looks this way and that. He knows it's wrong because murder is wrong, and he knows it by looking this way and that, and he knows by hiding the body of his victim. He knows that it's wrong. Moses loved God's people. He watched with emotion on them. In spite of how he was raised in this world of sophistication, he looked at the people and he saw that they needed rescued, and he thought he could do it. By the way, the Egyptians really looked down on manual labor. Here's an example from an Egyptian text. The maker of pots is smeared with soil, like one whose relatives have died. His hands and feet are full of clay. He's like one who lives in the bog. The carpenter in the shipyard carries timber and stacks it. If he gives today the work that he did yesterday, woe to his limbs. You know, his muscles will get sore. The shipwright stands behind him to tell him evil things. His outworker who's in the fields, his is the toughest of all jobs. He spends the day loaded with his tools, tied to his toolbox. Egyptians hated manual labor. So for Moses as an aristocrat to look and have any compassion after all of his training to say, you're above all that, to look down on that is a beautiful thing, but what's his answer? His answer is, I'll save you. And it doesn't work. So now Moses, what happens? The next day, two Hebrews are struggling together. He says to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And then the other guy says, well, haven't you seen what's been posted on YouTube? Right? The video of you killing the Egyptian? We all know about this. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Hatshepsut has died. Thutmose III now views her as persona non grata. Moses must know that his stock in the kingdom is pretty risky in any event. He sees two Hebrews fighting. He learns that the news is out. And notice that what scares Moses is the thing that he is going to face through his entire life, a challenge to his authority. Look at verse 14. The Hebrew in the wrong answered, who made you a judge and a prince and a judge over us? Isn't that going to be the question that's going to be thrown in Moses' face all through his life? Who put you in charge? Who made you to be the leader or lead us out of Egypt? Even Miriam and Aaron are going to challenge and question, who is it that put you in charge? Aren't we just as important as that? And this time, in this first instance, this challenge to his authority causes Moses to be afraid. Then Moses was afraid. Moses experiences something he might not ever have experienced before, fear. And Thutmose III now tries to kill Moses. As Moses leaves for the desert, he knows that salvation does not come from his own efforts. He's leaving. He goes, man, salvation doesn't come by my own efforts. And did you know he's only going to make that mistake one more time? In the biblical record, that's the only other time. There's only one other time where he'll make that mistake thinking that salvation will come by his own efforts. That, of course, will be when he hits the rock the second time when God told him not to. And because of that, he doesn't enter the promised land. That, again, is believing that salvation is by our own efforts. And what are we learning here? Salvation is of the Lord. Now, even as we look at this, we have to recognize that there's more to Moses' thinking here than what is written in the Exodus account. It's not just the issue of the Hebrews struggling with one another and fear that he's going to get caught for the murder that he had committed. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27 tells us this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen, he regarded the reproach of Christ, he regarded the reproach of a coming Messiah, a coming rescuer, of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses, even as he leaves, has learned so much that salvation is of the Lord and not by himself. He's going in faith in a coming Messiah, and that throwing his lot with the people of God is of greater value, and trusting that Messiah who is to come is of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in this hypostyle hall at the Temple of Karnak in Luxor, Egypt. If things ever stabilize in Egypt, it'd be well worth your visiting this area. This was a temple that was built by Hatshepsut, many believe, Moses' adopted mother. Each of these pillars, if you took people's fingertips, it would take six people to get around each pillar, fingertip to fingertip. That's how big around they are. And there are 120 pillars in this hypostyle hall. So as I sat there in that hypostyle hall, I read that Hebrews 11 passage. Moses saw all this, not in its 4,000-year-old ruined state, but in all of its colorful, glorious splendor. And as he saw it and experienced it, and in fact had it all, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. It wasn't there, it was coming. By faith he left Egypt, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You ever go to Egypt, one of the things that you will see is all the stuff that's visible. It's just visible, all the stuff, even from the 18th dynasty, from the time of Moses, you just go, wow, look at all this visible, tangible power and might. And Moses left it all for something invisible. Salvation is of the Lord. So what are some things that we should take away from this experience of Moses' life as an exile, learning to live by faith? The reason I went through the history in such detail with you is that the only God worth knowing is the real God who works in real time, in real places, with real people. Fairy gods won't do. Fairy tale gods won't do. Secondly, God triumphs over evil. The problem of evil really is a problem of time. If we're given enough time, we will see God's rescue. We will see God's triumph over evil. What we saw here, evil number one was slavery. Evil number two was kill the males. Evil number three was drown the babies in the river. And yet God is going to triumph through all those things. Salvation is by God from beginning to end. Any effort on our part to achieve salvation makes things worse. God was at work in the birth of Moses. God was at work in the baby's basket. The entire plan of salvation for the people of Israel rides on a baby in a basket. Would that have been your plan? I don't think so. God was at work in Pharaoh's daughter. God was at work in Moses' sister. God was at work in Moses' mother. Salvation is by God from beginning to end. Now, Satan's plan, his plan always involves killing as the solution, right? Jesus himself said it in John chapter 10. The thief, talking about Satan, comes to kill and steal and destroy. What's my plan? My plan is to kill. That's Satan's plan. So think about another, a greater Savior, a Savior with a capital S, the Savior Jesus Christ. When he is born in Bethlehem, what is King Herod's solution? King Herod's solution is kill the babies. Okay? That is always the answer of power to political problems. We got too many people on our hands. We got to get rid of some of them. And I'll leave you to draw the immediate connection with our own culture. Satan's plan always involves killing as a solution. So lastly, I want to leave you with this question. How desperate are you to be saved from sin? How desperate are you? Are you willing to say, I cannot do anything by myself? I can do nothing to save me? I'm going to trust in God's plan, which involves him sending a baby to this earth, the person of Jesus Christ, who is God and man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting what he did at that cross to forgive me, and I believe he rose from the dead to show that evil, the problem of evil, is only a problem of time. God will right every wrong. How desperate are you for that? I hope you're ready to say today, salvation is of the Lord. And I hunger for that salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you for Moses' life and his rescue. Thank you for the way in which you work in time and space. And that means you work right here in central Illinois, right here with each of us. We pray that today you would open our hearts to the real gospel of Christ. And that we would say, Lord, we're desperate for you. If we've put our faith in you, we'd say we continue to be desperate for you. Salvation is the Lord. If we've never put our faith in you before, we would say, Lord, we're desperate for you. Save us. We cannot save ourselves. Forgive us of our sins by what Jesus did at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.